Isaiah chapter 5, if you would please, in your Bibles. Be preaching through the chapter what God's going to do for Israel today in this chapter is he's going to reveal to them the ugliness of what's inside of them. And it's by revealing to them their ugliness that he begins to reveal to them his beauty. His beauty. So please, that's where that one fits. And I trust that'll be an encouragement to you as you take it with you this week. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That word there for wild grapes, sometimes translated sour berries, it's from the same root as the word stench or stink. Alec Motyer calls it simply stink fruit. I looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded stink fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it when I looked for it to yield grapes? Why did it yield stink fruit? And now I will tell you that I will do what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. Shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres or 10 yoke of ox, a vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loosed, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions mature in their fullness of strength. Like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. I've entitled this message, "To Whom Much Has Been Given, A Tale of Stink Fruit." To whom much has been given? I think it'd be good as we begin to look at this to go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is one of those passages in Scripture that should automatically ring a bell in your mind. This is the Ten Commandments. This is one of the big ten in Scripture, right? You should know this passage in particular. And you're familiar, verse 3, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and so on and so forth. But chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, before he speaks any of the Ten Commandments, he says this, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Before God ever gives a single command to his people in this old covenant, he wants them to understand where these commands come from. He says, "I'm not just some schmuck telling you this is some good ideas, that these are some great suggestions for your welfare. I want you to understand that everything I'm about to tell you comes from a God who has already demonstrated his love toward you. I want you to understand that these instructions, these commands for your welfare come from someone who's absolutely concerned about your welfare. I've freed you. I've honored you. I've ennobled you. I've provided for you. I have brought you to this place. And in light of all that I have done for you, now I have some requirements of you. My grace doesn't exempt you from my expectations. My grace is the foundation of all of my expectations. Because of my grace, walk by faith. Because of my grace, walk in obedience." It's not meant to earn his grace. His grace was already given. But he says, because of this, I want you to move forward. Let's jump up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As Paul is unwrapping the gospel to the Romans, he's also speaking to Jews and speaking about Jews. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "These are Israelites. To them belong all sorts of graces, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is even the Messiah, who is God over all and blessed forever." So as we come to Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to see that God is going to focus on the grace that he's given to his people. Grace that doesn't exempt them from responsibility, but grace that grounds them in responsibility to him. I think it's good for us every once in a while just to stop and remember, how has God been good to me? Every once in a while, when I lose my way, I lose my motivation, I lose my sense of purpose, I lose my sense of awareness, I lose my sense of why am I here? What am I doing? What is God doing? I just go back and I look at what God has done in my life, and I realize that God has been working to get me to this place where I'm at today. So I want to walk you through a process that I walk through not infrequently, because I lose my way pretty frequently. I grew up in Owatonna, Minnesota. Literally, just down the road, I could see this building on any given day. The closest I lived to it was 2 blocks away. I lived 3 blocks away. I lived 3.5 blocks away. I lived all around this place, okay? I was constantly riding bike over to here. We were always on this campus. The professors from this institution attended my church. I started attending there when I was 4 years old. And when I was in fourth grade, Randy Miller became my Sunday school teacher. I've talked to you about Randy Miller before. But before he was my Sunday school teacher, he was my Awana preacher from first grade through sixth grade. Randy was the preacher. Randy doesn't mean anything to you, but Randy is the research librarian at the 7th largest university in the world. He's at Liberty University, and he's the research librarian for every single person who does their doctorate at Liberty University. The guy was a walking library. He knew everything he would remember. He remembered everything that he would read, and he would read up to 5 books a night. Yeah, the guy was amazing. He had a photographic memory. This was my Sunday school teacher for 3 years as I was in elementary. Then there's Scott Knupson, just celebrated 25 years as a military chaplain. He was a young buck, a truck driver who rolled his cab and lived to tell about it, sliced his jugular, and he said, you know what, God's given me more life. I think I'm going to teach junior high boys. And so for 2 years, Scott Knupson was my Sunday school teacher, and we met in the men's locker room outside the gym. The only place where we can stick a bunch of junior hires and nobody cares about it. And Scott, for 2 years, was our Sunday school. He was dumb enough to bring us on a camping trip where we tried to stay up all night and put shaving cream on each other's toothbrushes and so on and so forth, right? But God has used Scott in touching military families for the last 25 years. He was my Sunday school teacher. This man, some of you have known, Dave Burgraff. He was, at one point, the seminary professor down at Calvary Theological Seminary. He was my pastor for 3 years. And week after week after week after week, I would sit under the preaching of a man who became the president of a seminary, and I would listen to doctrinally saturated messages. This was 7th, 8th, 9th grade. This man, Ted Weinberg, was my boss. Ted was just a nobody, like many nobodies who attended Pillsbury, and he majored in the industries, and he became a construction worker. But over time, as I was working with Ted, God was getting a hold of Ted's life. And Ted would go on a mission trip once a year, and then twice a year, and then 3 times a year. And then eventually, he was working so that he could support his habit of missions trips. And eventually, he sold his business so that he could just do missions full time. And Ted went over to Africa and became the head of all of the construction projects on the entire continent of Africa. Ted is the one that I worked with every single day and had so many conversations about God. This man, Alan Potter, was the president of Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. during most of my high school years. Alan's son was one of my best friends in high school. We'd go up to play basketball in the Twin Cities, and I'd ride home with Al Potter, and he'd take me to the local Italian place, and we'd eat the biggest plate of spaghetti you could eat. And he'd talk to us about Jesus, the college president. Ernie Schmidt lived right across the road from my house. His son was in my grade. I'd go over to Ernie's house, and we'd build benches for plays, right? And I'd ask Ernie questions about the Bible and about God, about life. It was in Ernie's class that my wife and I met and studied in order to ace his exams at the end of the year. These are people that God has used in large-scale ministries that it's just Ted. It's just Scott. It's just Randy. But these are guys who knew God and knew God's word and knew doctrine and were pouring themselves out and pouring God's word into me. And I got to be a junior, and I've told you how God called me into ministry by touching my leg and taking away sports as a God in my life. I surrendered to God on a missions trip where there were a bunch of Pennsylvanians down in down in Arizona. It was weird. But as I was reviewing that call, I was at Pillsbury. I was sitting in a preacher boys class, and we were recounting God's calling on our lives. Why are you in the preacher boy class? Why are you going into ministry? And it hit me. It hit me like a ton of bricks. God has given me an amazing education in the Bible. I went to a Bible school, a Christian school, growing up. And it struck me that this verse in Luke 12 had to apply to me. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. We just said goodbye this week to John MacArthur. All I have to do is say the name, and you know who I'm talking about. You know it's a life that's lived faithfully. You know that for years and years and years and decades, he's given his life to expounding God's word, to living God's word. There's a haunting question that came to me as I was sitting in that office that one day. Who's going to teach God's word when that generation's gone? Who's going to teach God's word when John MacArthur's are gone, when the John Piper's are gone, when the Tim Keller's are gone? Who's going to teach God's word when the Dave Burgraffs and the Randy Millers are gone? Who's going to teach God's word when the Scott Knupsons are gone? I guess I could do that. I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. God has equipped me with his word, and I needed to go from there and study more and more and more. I wasn't ready, but I was being prepared. But this verse struck me. God's grace is compelling me to do something with it. I don't have the right to take this and chuck it out the window. Not when I stop and look at everything God has done for me. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers, I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Let me ask you a question. What has God ever done for you? I don't mean the cross. I mean in your lifetime. What has God done for you? What does God's grace look like in your life? How has he poured out grace upon grace? What are the lives that have excuse me. What are the lives that have intersected with your life? What are the investments that have been made in you personally that they didn't have to make, but God moved them to make sacrifices so that you would be ministered to in the Spirit of Christ for the glory of God? What has God done in your life that looks like grace? Now let me ask you this second question. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. He planted it, and the idea is with his own hands. And he went down and bought the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. This process would take 3 years at a minimum. And then he waited. And in waiting, he watched. And he examined. And he looked for it to yield grapes. You're sensing the anticipation. This is a love song. This perhaps was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year as the grape harvest had been brought in. Isaiah the prophet has an audience, and he begins to sing. He sings this song, and he gets to this point, and he looked for it to bring forth grapes. And all of a sudden, this beautiful love song takes a sour note, and it brought forth stink fruit. It's like the sourest note in the entire orchestra, and he did this in public. Really? This is embarrassing. This is stupid. This is worthless. That's the point. Now, he's going to interrupt his song. And he's going to speak to the people that are assembled in front of him. He says, "Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah who've listened in on this love song, you make a judgment. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done?" Well, the viticulture, the tending to grapes for wine, was huge in this part of Israel. Everybody who listened to the story knew that everything that could be done had been done for this vine. He dug it, he tended it, he cleared it, he planted it, built the watchtower. Everything that could be done was done. He put it in the finest of places in a fertile soil. Nothing more could be done. So then he asks a question. Why? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? As we read through this section, there's two different genres that are slammed up against each other. The first is this beautiful love song. And the second is these woe oracles. They're like a funeral dirge. It would have been presented with weeping. It's a lament. Oh, holy! Whoa! And it's not in a condemnatory fashion, like, "You boogers, you dirty rat!" It's, "Oh, this hurts me so bad to tell you." And he's weeping for them as he's weeping with them as he's delivering. So you've got this beautiful love song, and you've got these deeply passionate, compassionate woe oracles. And each are meant to be read in terms of the other. Fayal writes, and he says, "The power of the passage lies in the deliberate placing of these two genres together. How can unconditional love and holy anger be reconciled? The paradox is at the heart of the gospel. God loves them so much, but he's ready to wound them so deeply because he loves them." This is the paradox. The woes need to be read in light of the love song, and the love song needs to be read in light of the woes. But the controlling metaphor of this passage is that which comes first, the love song. God loves his people. That's why he pours out his grace. For God so loved the world that he graced the world in giving Jesus. God is the quintessential lover. God is love. The triune God, Father loving Son, Son loving Father, Spirit communicating the love within the Godhead. God is love. He's ever spilling, ever giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. That's our God, the overflowing, life-giving, love-giving God. That's the controlling metaphor. But in his love, we've spurned it. We've thrown it away. We said, thank you very much. Give me more. Give me more. Give me more. Give me. And we forget about the God who loves. And that's exactly where Israel is. The controlling question is, what can I do more? And the haunting question is, why? 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 Isn't that the bizarre question we ask ourselves? Why did I do that? Why did I choose sin rather than God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If not, you're not very self-aware. Why did I choose to do that? It was stupid. It was dumb. It was hurtful. I regret it. I wish I could go back and undo what I just did. The troubling indictment comes down in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice. He looked for mishpat. And he found mishpak. Mishpat, mishpak, yeah. Tomato. No. He looked for justice, the doing of right. And he found bloodshed, the doing of wrong. This isn't some just cutesy little turn of the tongue. He looked for tzedakah, righteousness, and he found tzedakah. Screaming! I'm looking for peace. I'm looking for blessing. Some of you are awake now. That's good. I'm looking for tzaka. This is an outcry. This is people who are being rent in heart and in flesh as they're being opposed and oppressed by those to whom God has blessed. Those whom God has blessed. Those who God has given positions of authority. Those that God has poured into their purses wealth. God has blessed these people, and in being blessed, they are cursing others. You getting the point of what God's doing with his people at this point? He said, what are you doing? I've given you so much, and to whom much is given, much is required. You see, we sing the fruit of the Spirit song, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the beautiful fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. Righteousness, justice. It looks like God because God has moved in and God is cleaning house and God is taking over and God is restructuring and reordering. But if these fruits aren't being pursued and pruned and built and cultivated in my life, the only other option is stink fruit. So let me ask you again, what are you doing with God's grace? Or maybe you could ask your closest friend, your spouse, your family, your kids, What fruits do you see coming out of my life? Do you see these kind of juicy fruits? Or do you see more stink fruit coming out of my life? Because this matters. It matters a lot. What I'd like to impress upon you this morning is this, that the only way to be unaffected by God's grace is to disconnect it from his love. And that's exactly what Israel did. They wanted God to be the good dispenser that he was. The dispenser of goodness. He is good and does good, and God, give me more good. Give me more good. You brought me to a good land, so give me more of it. Okay. But in taking God's goodness, they got their eyes off God. Isn't it amazing that the goodness of God is almost more dangerous than anything else? Because when we receive God's goodness, we get our eyes off God, and we become satisfied with what we call good. And then we redefine life in light of the blessings. So as we work through this, we're going to see that God is not going to let this go. The haunting reality is that he says in verse 6, I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will make it a waste. I will make it a waste. I dug it. I'll tear it down. He says down in verse 26, I'm going to be the one who whistles for the enemy to come. And when they do, I'm going to tell you that none can escape them. There's no escape. This is a work that I'm going to do against my people. But as we look at this, I want us to look at six clusters of unsavory fruit that reveal a complete disregard for God's grace. You probably don't have all of these in your life, especially if you're a believer. But you might have one or two of these in your life, and this will stop your fruitfulness for God. With what time we have left, let's drill down, beginning in verse 8, on what does this stink fruit look like in real life. In verses 8 through 10, we see that this fruit looks like an exploitative materialism. Verse 8, he says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room. So there, remember, the land belongs to God. He gives it to different individuals by inheritance, and it's not meant to leave the family. But somehow they've gotten into positions, kind of like Ahab, who's stole the vineyard of Naboth, right? And they're tweaking things so that they get a little bit more than what's their lot, and in doing so, they're putting people out of their houses and building on. They're building mansions. They're building in-law suites and outlaw suites, and this becomes not just a Motel 8. This becomes the mansion on the hilltop. And he says, you're buying up these fields and there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. You've consumed so much, and you've built this reclusive retreat center, and now you've begun to do life by yourself, not even having to think about anybody else. Say, wow, are they stupid? Sure glad we don't live like that in America, right? Where we can just pull up on our property and close the garage door and not have to think about anybody. Oh, wait a minute. We kind of do the same thing, don't we? Shut out the world so I can be in my own castle. God says, listen, I designed you to be neighbors. I designed you to need others. I designed others to need you, to do life together. He says, what you're doing is you're banking on the good gifts that I've given you. And they are good. He says back in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I want you to understand that in the day the branch shall be bountiful and beautiful, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. God's not against physical blessing. But when the physical blessing becomes the primary thing, and then you manipulate in order to get at others' expense, God says, now we've got a problem. You're taking rather than receiving. You're putting others down in order to build yourself up. You're focusing on the gift rather than the giver. He says, now we've got a problem. And so verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many mansions, many houses that are built house to house are going to be desolate. I went down a road the other day. I hadn't been down for probably a year. And as I was coming up the hill, all of a sudden I saw this whole development that had never been there before. And all of a sudden, this field is filled with houses, and nice houses, expensive houses. And God says, that's what my people are doing. They're building houses and expensive houses, high-end houses, and I want them to know that all those high-end houses that they're building are going to be empty. There's going to be nobody to fill them. An army is going to come through and is going to decimate the population so that it doesn't matter how nice the house is, there's no life to fill it. God says, be careful. When you make material gifts your primary thing, it will cost you your life. It will. So he says in verse 10, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath. You're like, wow, a whole bathtub. Well, 10 acres. it's the land that 10 yoke of oxen or 10 oxen, some disagreement there, but probably 10 yoke of oxen could plow in one day. 10 acres will yield about 6 gallons. A homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. You're like, yeah, well, I guess that's not too bad. It's like taking this much seed, dumping it in the ground, spreading it all over, and for your harvest, not getting back 30-fold, not getting back 60-fold, not getting back 100-fold, it's getting 1/10 of the seed you put in the ground. That's a pretty bad investment. You might as well not even spread it, because you'd have 90% more if you would just, you have 900% more than if you just threw it on the ground. You're like throwing 90% of it away and only getting back 1/10 of what you planted. God says, you want more. But I want you to understand that the very culture that you're creating is working against itself. I am commanding the ground to eat up your wealth. It's the same thing that he says in Haggai. You work in order to take your coins and stick them into a purse. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make sure that your purse has holes. You're going to work hard on that car and have the best car, but I'm going to make sure that your car rusts out. I'm going to make sure that that designer fridge fails and seizes up. I'm going to make sure that all of your luxuries cost you more than you're able to invest. God says, go ahead. Make your life about things. But if you make your life about things, it will consume your life. God says so. Enjoy. Enjoy the blessings. But don't make the gifts your God. Let God be your God. Number 2, in verses 11 through 17, we see the stink fruit of the indulgent pursuit of pleasure. Again, pleasure is pleasurable because God made it pleasurable, right? The only way that we can have pleasure is because it's built in by God. But there's indulgent pleasure. And that's where he says, verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink and tarry late into the evening. And again, this is where English kind of fails us sometimes. As wine inflames them. The construct here is so that wine can inflame them. The reason they get up and the reason they stay up is so that they can get drunk. That's their purpose. What little wine they have, they're using to indulge and desensitize. And you can look at what happens. Verse 12, they're surrounding, they've got a party. Right? They're bringing in everybody. They're bringing lyres, harps, tambourines, flutes, wine. But what's absent from their feast? Absent from their feast is the recognition that God has given us this goodness. Oh, taste and see that God is good. There's no recognition of God whatsoever. Look at the second half of verse 12. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They don't even see the works of his hands. They're eating it. They're drinking it. They're partaking of the blessings of God. But they're shoving more in, then puking it out to shove more in, to puke it out to shove more in, so that they can taste, so they can feel, so they can enjoy. They don't even have to think about God. Life is normal without God. I hope this is real life. Every once in a while, I get in that place where I find I'm not praying. Life has become normal for me. Doing for God without doing life with God. That's a dangerous place. I've rejected grace by either what God has given to me or what I must give to God. It's a dangerous place to be. Verse 13, therefore, because of this, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. They don't have eyes to see God's goodness. Their honored men will go hungry. The same men that are drinking drink, eating feasts. Their multitude is parched with thirst. Isn't that ironic? The drunk is thirsty. God says, so be it. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, so that the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, and all of those who live by their appetites will be swallowed by the grave. There's an appetite bigger than yours. Just keep that in mind. There's always an appetite bigger than yours, and you can never satisfy your fleshly appetites with what the world has to offer. The world will eat you alive if all you do is pursue your appetites. The world will eat you alive. Sheol, he uses graphic language. Sheol has enlarged his appetite. It's like the ground becoming this hungry monster. It's opened its mouth beyond measure, so that the very nobility and the very revelers are swallowed by their own desires. What an ugly picture. What a stink fruit, right? Sure glad we don't have to wrestle with that. Indulgent pursuit of pleasures. Verse 6, well, let's go to 15. Remember, man will be humbled, each one brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. And then we have this one little verse sticking out there. God is made to be seen to be good. God is made to be seen to be glorious and right in everything he does. And verse 17, you have this little lamb. Oh, where'd the lamb come from? Where is the lamb situated? The lambs graze as in their pastures. The nomads eat among the ruins of the rich. These houses, these party places, they're decimated. And animals, nice and quiet. Steve brought his flock of sheep over there. That's all that's left. What a picture. Number 3. There's an oblivious enslavement that happens because of this pursuit of sin. He says in verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Cart ropes are big ropes. I cut a tree down the other day, and I used the rope that I had. And it wasn't very big. It was big enough to hold the tree up. We got stuck up, held up among the trees, and I called a fireman friend. He came over, he said, "Boy, that's a tiny rope. Somebody's on your side." God helps idiots like me. Praise God. Right? He says, you're dragging around your iniquity with cords. It's like this bundle that you've put on your back, and you're dragging it around with cords. And as if that's not enough, you're heaping more sin on, and you've got to use bigger ropes. So you use cart ropes. You're dragging your sin. You're pursuing your sin. You have to have your sin, and you're pulling it with ropes. But the idea is you're shackled to it. You can't go anywhere with it. You're like Jacob Marley, right? As Scrooge is sitting there at that fire, he says, "Marley, what are you doing with all these chains?" He says, "Oh, I can't get away from this chain that I forged link by link by link." And yours, Scrooge, was this long 7 years ago. Isaiah says, "Listen, you have forged the chains that bind you. With every choice that you make, you've made it easier to sin and harder to obey." Have you ever found yourself in that position where you can't obey because you've said yes to sin so often it becomes the default mechanism in your mind, your heart, your ways, your habits, your thoughts? He says, "Friend, don't start. Don't go there. Let God break the chains of your sin, because if you don't, your sin will bind you. You will not be able to say no when you want to." He says, verse 19, "This sin then causes them to say, 'Yeah, let God be quick. Let him speed his work of judgment,' is the idea, so we can see that there really is a God. 'Let the counsel of the Holy One draw near and let it come,' so we can know if in fact there is a God, which I highly doubt." They're taunting God. They become so enslaved to their sin and oblivious to God, now they're beginning to shake their finger in God's face or their fist in God's face and says, "We don't believe you even exist." Now we've come pretty low, but not as low as we can go. Because in verse 20, there is this self-justification now of their sin and the redefining of what is true. Verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." He says, you are reconstructing the world. You don't know what truth is. You don't know what up is. You don't know what down is. You don't even know how to define what a woman is on the Supreme Court. Truth is pretty simple. Light is light. Dark is dark. Male is male. Female is female. But you haven't a clue, because you're bound up by your sin. You're functioning idiots, because at heart you're atheists. You don't believe there is a God, so you don't believe there's a God who can define what is and what isn't reality. And so now you're left with what is true to you. And so we think these people are pretty stupid, until we look at what is happening here in their redefinition of truth. What are they doing? They are justifying their sinfulness. Good thing we don't ever do that, right? Oh, wait. Oh, wait. Why did I do that? Well, I wouldn't have done it if these factors weren't in place. What did I just do? I justified my sin. I redefined what reality is. I was right in sinning because God didn't give me the right circumstances in my life. Wrong. Listen, I play the game as well as anybody else. We play the game as well as anybody else. We've got to be careful. We don't have the right to redefine truth so that we're justified in the wrong choices that we make. It's a slippery slope. Then we come to verse 21. and we find an arrogant self-reliance. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This one should hit all of us between the eyes. Do you ever think, I don't need someone telling me what to do? Right? You might not say it, but you know what it is to feel it. And when somebody does tell you what to do, what do you do? Who do they think they are telling me what to do? Right? I want to throw that off. I'm going to do my own thing. God says, you're the fool if you think you're the genius. You're the fool if you think you're the genius. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are not humble enough to receive instruction. Woe to those who aren't willing to receive the faithful wounds of a friend. Woe to those who choose to do life all by themselves because they've got it figured out and nobody else does. Then we come to verses 22 and 23. The last stink fruit he lists. He says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Heroes and valiant men. He's using military terms. Heroes, valiant men. One author said, it's as though they were giving medals for these things. For what? For drinking wine. Mixing strong. These aren't battle stories that they're telling. These aren't deeds done on the battlefield. They haven't fought an enemy for the victory of the people. They fought the bottle. And they stayed up. They weren't put under the table by drinking more than somebody else. Why were they doing this? They were doing this for other people's approval, for other people's attention. Seeking the favor of men. Boy, are they stupid for doing that. It's a good thing I don't ever seek the favor of men. Do you ever think about what other people are thinking about you? All the time, right? All the time. They're looking for a pat on the back. And if it means, forgive my language, but this was one of the programs that was on TV not long ago. It was simply called Jackass. And he won a following by doing the most stupid things that he could think to do. But that made him famous. As long as somebody's watching me, I can function like a jackass because it gets me attention. People will look at me. People will think about me, 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 me. God says, do you not understand?